You open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the churches in Galatia, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, we ask your blessing now. Open this, your word, up to us. Speak to us, please. Open your word up to us. Open us up to your word, that we might behold and understand and cherish and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more. Please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a tension that is played out in redemptive history between law and grace, between law and faith. And it's a tension that's played out in our lives as well. We love grace. We love mercy when it's directed at us. But it's more difficult for us when it's directed at others. And even when it comes to us, we struggle with it because we need to earn things. That's what gives us dignity. We have to earn them. Perhaps the greatest illustration of the dichotomy between law and grace in the literary world comes from Victor Hugo's magnificent novel, Les Miserables. I don't know if you have read the story of the novel, if you've seen the movies, if you've listened to or watched the musical, but if you haven't, I'm going to tell you how it ends. I'm not even going to tell you there's a spoiler alert. The book's 150 years old, for crying out loud. You could have read it by now. In the story, the protagonist, Jean Valjean, he's been incarcerated for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread and then subsequent attempted escapes. 19 years in a French prison. He's finally placed on parole, and he breaks parole almost immediately, steals a kindly bishop's silver set. This bishop of the church shows generosity and kindness to him, and he rewards him by stealing the most valuable things that he owns. He's stopped by a couple of suspecting police officers. They find the silver set on him. They recognize it as the bishop's. They take him back to the bishop. The bishop chooses not to press charges, but instead gives the silver set back to Valjean. Tells him, "I gave him to you. Officers, you made a mistake. You didn't steal him." And Mr. Valjean, "You left the best behind. Here are the silver candlesticks. Take these." Police officers go away. Jean Valjean has never been treated with mercy before. He doesn't know how to respond. The bishop says, I've given you another chance. Use this precious silver to begin anew. Jean Valjean takes the bag of silver on his back. But even then, he refuses to leave his life of crime. He's got silver in his possession, and he stops a poor itinerant chimney sweep on the path and steals from him, takes a little copper coin from him. And as he's running away and as the chimney sweep is fleeing, Jean Valjean is finally broken because he sees the sheer depravity that is in his heart. Stricken to the core by his own sinfulness, he repents. He takes the bishop's offer to use the silver to become an honest man. Grace has broken into Valjean's life. Well, Jean Valjean is pursued for the rest of his life by the lawman in the story, Inspector Javert. Javert does not believe in grace. He does not believe in forgiveness. It is impossible for somebody to change. All we have is the law. And the law dominates. Once a criminal, always a criminal. And Javert is relentless in his pursuit of Valjean. To make a long story short, let me change that. To make a really, 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 really long story short, we're talking 1,500 pages long. At the end of the story, Javert is confronted by the fact that Valjean has in fact changed, and that through grace, Valjean has become more righteous than the law-abiding Javert himself. And Inspector Javert does not know how to live in such a world where grace can triumph over the law, where righteousness comes through grace, not through the law. And Javert can't live with that tension, and he decides to take his own life instead of living in a world where people like Valjean, criminals like Valjean, can become more righteous than those who champion the law. Grace has triumphed, and Javert can't take it. That's what we find out played here. It's played out here on the pages of Scripture for us in the church in Galatia. And in the passage that I just read, Paul is going to offer two arguments to defend the premise that he's been making to the Galatians that justification, your right standing before God, it comes by faith, it comes by grace, it does not come by works of the law. This is the gospel that Paul has been preaching. It is the gospel, he tells the Galatians. Apparently there have been other folk who have come into their midst who have accused them of not being part of the family of God. They have no share in Abraham until they obey the law. If you want to be right with God, yes, if you want to worship the Jewish Messiah, then you have to become Jewish. Then you have to obey the law, all of the law. The most significant things that we find played out for us here is circumcision. And Paul has been saying, no, that's not the gospel that I preached to you. The gospel that I got from Jesus Christ. The gospel that I went to Jerusalem. I checked it out with the church leadership. They affirmed this is the gospel. We are preaching the exact same gospel. You go to the Gentiles, Paul. We will continue to minister to the Jews preaching this gospel. And it's hard. It's hard to live in that. In that tension, we found out that Paul, in pastoral concern for the people of Antioch, he had to confront Peter because Peter wasn't living out the implications of what he actually believed. He wasn't living out what he knew to be true. And so Paul had to confront him, and he said that it is by grace that we are saved. We are justified by faith, not by works. And he leaves off in verse 20 with this magnificent verse, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been united with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my story and this is my song, Paul would say. I'm going to sing it. Wherever I go. That's not exactly how the hymn goes. So then Paul presents two arguments for us here. And the first is an argument, strangely enough, from experience. He appeals to experience for the Galatians. You have received the Spirit by means of faith, not by works. And you know this is true. And this is going to sound really strange to us because as Christians, especially Baptists living in the Pacific Northwest in the 21st century, it's our pastoral duty oftentimes to convince you that you have the Spirit. Right? But Paul's telling the Galatians, you know you have the Spirit. You know you have the Spirit. How did the Spirit come to you? Was it by faith in the gospel or was it by works of the law? And so he asks a series of rhetorical questions virtually in every verse. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What are you thinking? Has someone come in and cast a spell on you? He asks rhetorically. I don't think he's talking about black magic or anything like that. But the effect would have been the same. That which the Galatians know to be true, they've been effectively denying. They've been acting foolishly. Their fascination with circumcision, their fascination with the Mosaic law has deprived the cross of Christ of its significance. And so Paul reminds them, his preaching was vivid. Don't you recall when I preached to you? Don't you recall when the Spirit came upon you? It was when I preached Christ crucified, not the law. Not the law. This was Paul's motif. This is what he preached in all the Gentile, to all the Gentiles where he was establishing churches. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul speaks to the church in Corinth. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Feel the pastoral heart of Paul here. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Another question. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul takes them back to when they first heard the gospel he'd reminded them of in verse 1. When they became believers, apparently the presence of the Spirit was discernible to them. It was powerful. It was evident. It was indisputable that something of God was taking place. We see this played out all through the book of Acts when the church is being inaugurated. And the Spirit here, Paul reminds them, functions as the primary agent of conversion. You were converted by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who has convicted the world of sin, just as Jesus Christ said that He would. We're reminded of that in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and chapter 16. The Spirit is the one given at conversion to all believers in Christ. So the Spirit of God functions in the New Testament as a seal, as a pledge of ownership. You're a member of the people of God. It's not what you do to yourself in circumcision. It's not your behavior. Do you have the Spirit? If you have the Spirit, you're a member of the family of God. Do you remember that, Galatians? What's more important in this is that the coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of promises that were made originally to Israel, the people of God. Remember when we were talking about circumcision a couple weeks ago, I read to you Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is at the end of the Pentateuch, where Moses is rehearsing the law again for this, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel who are about to go in and take possession of the land. And he tells them that someday you're going to go into exile because you're not going to be able to live up to the law. But repent, repent. And what will God do? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. The physical circumcision that I'm demanding that you do, Moses, the lawgiver, he looks forward to a day when one day God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will, only then will you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Only then will you live. Only then will life come to you when God circumcises your heart. Ezekiel, the prophet, picks up on this hundreds of years later, and he anticipates a day when God's going to do something remarkable with the Spirit. I will give you a new heart, Ezekiel says, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. One day, the prophet Ezekiel anticipated, one day God's going to make good on this circumcision of the heart. It's going to be accomplished when God's Spirit comes upon the people of God. That is the only hope for Israel. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and circumcises your heart, changes you, transforms you, only then will you be able to love the Lord your God as He desires and as He deserves. Recall then that after Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, and then the Spirit seems to be falling on other people who are believing in Jesus too, including, heaven forbid, the Samaritans, and even, I cannot believe this, the Gentiles themselves. So in Acts chapter 11, Peter has to go to the Gentile Cornelius, and Peter goes back to the church of Jerusalem, and he tells them what has happened. And he says to them, I saw the Spirit of God falling upon the people as I preached the gospel. I was just preaching Christ crucified to them. And this is what happened. The Spirit of God fell upon them. Picking up at verse 16 of Acts 11. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, if God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, this is the Jerusalem leadership, they fell silent. How can this be? And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The kind of life promised by God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the kind of life promised through Ezekiel in the New Covenant announcement. Later on in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Peter is going to defend the legitimacy of the Gentiles into the church by recounting the same fact. We believe the gospel, the Spirit came upon us. They believed the gospel and the Spirit came upon them. So Paul now asks the Galatians, how did you receive this Spirit, this pledge, this eschatological Spirit, the one promised to Israel and has now been poured out on you? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by obeying the Mosaic Law? By this time, there have been 1,400 years of sheer failure to obey the law and be right with God. The Spirit doesn't come through obedience to the law. The Spirit comes by grace through faith. Through the hearing with faith, that is, hearing, believing, trusting the gospel. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Another rhetorical question. What sense does it make to start one way, Galatians, and then choose another? Finish another? By turning to the law, which could never make you right before God, Paul is suggesting that they're now attempting to make progress in the Christian faith on the basis of the flesh. Just like any unregenerate person would do. But you're not like that, Galatians. You have the Spirit. Why would you seek to progress in the Christian life by means of the law when you were only able to begin it with the Spirit? He asks them about the futility of apostasy. He pleads with them in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, you've come to Christ. It hasn't been easy, but you are standing firm. Now you're going to throw it all away? What are you thinking? They've come so far in such a short time. Now, Paul doesn't say that their suffering was in vain, but he's warning them about the dangers of falling to the traps of those who would preach a false doctrine. His conclusion is there in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It was evident to all the powerful work of the Spirit among you. How did he come? It's a laboratory of your own life, O Galatians. Which is going to be the Spirit or the law? What are we supposed to do with this? You know, one of the things that leaps off the pages here is that experience is important. Paul's going to spend a significant amount of time in the book of Galatians telling us about what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Just jumping ahead to that, something we haven't even covered yet. I think it's incumbent upon us to be telling each other the mercy of God. And what's more important is to be reminding each other of the grace and the manifestation, the evidence of God's grace that we see in each other's life. When we see the power of the Spirit at work, and we haven't gotten to Galatians 5 or Galatians 6 yet, but just so pretend we have. When you see evidence of the Spirit of God working in someone's life, you tell them. Tell them that. That'll be an encouragement to them, and it will be an opportunity to give praise and honor to God. We need to be doing that. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel, because apparently it's easy to go sideways. It is really easy to go sideways. So much so that Paul would say, "What on earth is going on? Who has bewitched you?" Let me remind you of the gospel. Christ crucified. We need to remind ourselves of that. I've been reading of this great Puritan pastor who had such a significant influence among other pastors. He was like a training center. This is in the 16th century in England. And someone tried to, they asked him, "What's your ministry about?" And as he defends his ministry to the British royalty, he says, "I have sought to do nothing but preach Christ to myself and to others. That's the secret. That's it." Paul then begins a very profound biblical argument. It's an argument from Scripture. He's argued from experience, and now he turns to the Bible and he says to the Galatians, "You have been the recipients of promises made long, long ago. The blessing of Abraham by faith." His conclusion is this: you can only be part of God's family through faith. It's that way now. And quite frankly, it's always been that way. He gives them a biblical, theological argument. Now, there might be some who would suggest that Paul is just grabbing for any example that he can find. Anyone will do. "Oh, I found the word faith with Abraham, so I'm going to use Abraham." But such people would be sadly mistaken. They don't have any grasp then of the biblical theology, God's plan of redemption. Paul is not merely grabbing for an example here. He goes straight to Abraham because Abraham is the focal point of the initiation of God's redemptive purposes. God initiates his plan to save humanity by calling Abraham, and he makes a series of promises to him. Begin in Genesis chapter 12. If you want to turn back there, keep your finger in Galatians. I'm going to begin in chapter 12. We have just come off, at least in the book of Genesis, there's been quite a period of time here, but we've come off the fall of man in Genesis 3. We've come off the first murder, fratricide, in Genesis 4. We get to the destruction of the earth in judgment by God in Genesis 6. We get to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Nothing is working for humanity at this point. It's like we're swirling the drain. And so God steps in. He's going, "I'm going to effect a plan, and I'm going to do it through a man, Abraham." And here's the promise he makes to him. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" It's a promise made to Abraham. Childless Abraham. Old and childless Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. A little bit more details given. Beginning in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You'd made a promise to me that I would be the father of many nations. I'd settle for one kid right now. One.' Abram said, 'Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord." What do you believe? The promises of God. that he have a child. But more than that, the promises of God that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. He believed that. Paul picks up on this later and says he preached the gospel ahead of time to Abraham. And Abraham believed it. Believed it. And look what it says in verse 6. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham had righteous standing before God. He was reckoned righteous by God. Go back to Galatians 3 now. In verses 6 through 9, what we find here is that Paul explains to the Galatians that you're a member of Abraham's family. You're going to be part of this blessing only by faith. So in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteous, so it is with you, Galatians. Righteousness came to Abraham as a consequence of his faith. Notice that Paul quotes Genesis 15 here. We have the language of justification again. It was counted to Abram as righteousness. As a result of Abraham's faith, he is reckoned righteous before God. He isn't himself righteous. Heavens, the rest of the book of Genesis is going to play that out for us. He fails over and over again. But we have that law court language. You are innocent before the court. You are reckoned righteous. It anticipates a final judgment. But those who believe in the promises of God, like Abraham, are given their verdict in advance. Someday you'll stand before God. But let me give you the verdict now. Righteous before God. I don't feel terribly righteous. You're not. But you're going to be declared righteous. Well, I don't deserve that. You're right. You're right. Someone else is going to do it for you. Verse 7, we get the conclusion. Faith is what's needed to belong to Abraham's family. Know then that it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. If you want to be part of the Abrahamic blessing, which all the Jews desired, and apparently those who were preaching circumcision to the Gentiles in Galatia were saying, hey, you want to be part of Abraham's family, you got to be circumcised. Paul points out to them, no, you do it by faith. You do it by faith. If you want to be part of Abraham's family, if you want to be part of the Abrahamic blessing, and all the Jews thought that they were already part of Abraham's family, only those who believe are part of his family, not those who keep the law. If you want to be part of Abraham's family, then you have to have the faith of Abraham. It's faith and faith alone that makes someone a child of Abraham. The gospel of universal blessing, it came to Abraham. The gospel, O Galatians, that I preach to you, that came in very seed form to Abraham, and he believed it. And so then at that point, he goes back to Genesis 12 in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's that Genesis 12 passage. He quotes Genesis 15 first, and then he quotes Genesis 12 next. He argues that it was always God's intention to bless the Gentiles as long as they exercise the same kind of faith as Abraham. Now, we have to note here that Abraham exercised faith, and it was a living faith that resulted in behaviors. He was obedient. He had some disobedience mixed in well. He had some lack of faith as well. His record was hardly perfect. But as both Hebrews 11 and James 2 make very clear, the obedience of Abraham flowed from his faith, not vice versa. So the conclusion we find in verse 9 is that faith is needed to be part of the Abrahamic blessing. The first couple verses, 6 and 7, faith is what's needed to belong part of, is what is needed to belong to Abraham's family, verses 8 and 9, faith is what's needed to be a part of the Abrahamic blessing. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessing of the nation is fulfilled through the offspring of Abraham. Jesus, first and foremost, as we're going to find out in upcoming chapters of Galatians. But the Gentiles who become part of the Abrahamic family, they do so by exercising the same kind of faith as Abraham. They will also experience the blessing of Abraham by exercising the same kind of faith that Abraham did. What do we get from that? That righteousness by faith is taught in both the Old and New Testaments. It's a biblical theological theme that every Spirit-inspired author was aware of, picked up on, was led to write about. And we also find here that the faith that we are justified by faith because we are united with Christ. It's in union with Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus becomes our righteousness. And that's what we pick up on in the last four or five verses here. Verses 10 through 14, we find that the curse of the law, how is it possible to be justified? How is it possible for the unrighteous to be justified? And remember, to declare a guilty person innocent is a travesty of justice and it is an abomination to God. So how is it possible that someone like Abraham or someone like me or someone like you could be declared righteous simply by believing the gospel when you are not in fact righteous? How could that be? Because the curse of the law has been removed by Jesus. Jesus died in our place. That's the gospel. So that we could live with him. And as with all good gospel preaching, the offer of good news is set up by the reality of the bad news. And that's what Paul hits us first with. Verses 10 through 12, we find that those who rely on the law are cursed. And he gives three reasons, beginning in verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. The law brings condemnation because nobody can obey the law perfectly. I mean, you can try, but there is really no hope. By this point in time, when Abraham writes this, there had been 1,500 years of people trying to obey the law. Add another 2,000 to where you're at now, you have 3,500 years of the laboratory of life, which demonstrates you can't live righteously before God, trying to obey him and impress him with your righteousness. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many righteous things you do, when you stand before God on the basis of your works, you can only be condemned because you are not able to obey the law perfectly. There has been with the exception of one person, Jesus Christ, a 0% success rate. Now, you can grit your teeth and try to go it alone when there's been 3,500 years of failure. Might I suggest a different path? Isn't it the definition of insanity to just keep doing the same stupid thing over and over and over again? It doesn't work. We might think we can be different. Maybe I can get right with God through my behavior, even though nobody in the history of the universe save one has been able to do so. So here's the logic of Paul. Those who do not do everything required by the law are cursed. And we know this because Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 tells us. This was, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27 again, where at this point in time, that he's prescribing for them how to ratify the covenant. And so they're going to go up to the different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they're going to shout back and forth at each other, which you can read about in the book of Joshua. Joshua. It's one of those things where I hope there's videotape in heaven because I'd really like to see exactly what that looked like. But basically what they do is they ratify the law and they agree to this. Here's the covenant. It's part of an agreement that Israel made that if they failed to keep the law, then they would be cursed. And they signed up for it. Then there's an implied proposition. No one does everything required by the law. Certainly I hope I don't have to persuade you that that's the case. Therefore, those who are of the works of the law are cursed. You can want to do good things. That's okay. You ought to want to do good things. But it's the failure to do the works of the law that brings the curse. Second argument, justification is by faith, not the law. And it's always been that way. Verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And here Paul quotes from a Hebrew prophet, Habakkuk. His second argument is it's axiomatic, and it ought to have been for anybody who'd been reading their Bibles. No one can obtain right standing before God by means of the law. All are cursed by the law because all have sinned, and it's only the righteous who live by faith. The life here is eschatological, I think. Just as I think it was in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Ezekiel 36 that we read earlier. Justification is by faith. Our prophets have been telling us that for years. And finally, third argument, verse 12, law and faith are incompatible. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He quotes here Leviticus chapter 18. Boy, he's just piling up verse after verse after verse here. It demonstrates that the law is about doing. If you want to live according to the precepts of the law, then you have to obey them. You have to obey. It's about obedience. It's not by signing up for the law and say, well, I'm going to try to live by the law. That's not good enough. You have to obey them. You have to do it. Now, we need to be careful here. Paul is not saying that he has no use for law. That'd be a gross error. He's much to say about that. We'll look at that in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 of Galatians. But right now he's talking about justification. Our only hope for justification is by grace through faith. And the reason that law and faith are incompatible is because, well, as he's going to go into later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the law has been abrogated. Remember that Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law has been preparing you for me. I am the fulfillment of it. It points towards me, Jesus said. Those who want to obey the law, then, in order to be right with God, they have to obey it perfectly. If you want to return to the law, that's futile. One, because the sacrifices that were provided by the old covenant, they were only pointing to Jesus, and now it's over anyway. The page has been turned. You can't turn the clock back. And why would you want to? So then he says in verses 13 and 14, it's only those who rely on the cross of Christ that are blessed. First, in verse 13, we find that Christ redeemed sinners. He bought sinners back. He died for them. How is it possible then that we could escape the curse of God? Remember the bad news, you're under God's curse. Good news, how you can escape it. Only through the cross of Christ. And we have substitution language here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. On our behalf, for it is written, everyone, or cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became a curse for us. Paul's saying, if you go back to the law now, you deny the sufficiency of Christ. Don't do that. Christ died in your place. Christ took the punishment of the law for you. Why would you want to live as though that did not happen and think that you have to be dependent upon your works in order to be righteous before God? Did Christ die in vain? And he tells them in verse 14, the believers, therefore you, Galatians, you are a part of the promise, the blessing promised to Abraham. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That promise made by God to Abraham so long ago that all the nations would be blessed through him. Paul says it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not by circumcision. It's not by obedience to the Mosaic law. And you Gentiles have always been on God's mind, and you are included in the blessing of Abraham. How? By trusting in Christ instead of through keeping the law. The immediate fulfillment of this blessing is the Spirit, who acts as the down payment of future glory. And we struggle with grace. We struggle with grace. The church has struggled with grace for years. We want to keep adding on. We want to keep adding on. We want grace for ourselves. It's hard to give it to others, but we want it for ourselves. I know that you know that in your heart of hearts. But then even when we get grace, even when we're given mercy, forgiveness, the very thing that we desire, grace, it doesn't rest easy with us. I mean, grace by definition is free, but in our flesh, we don't want to be a debtor. We don't want to be a debtor to anyone, especially not to God. And if grace is going to come to me first, I guess that's okay if that's the way it has to be. But I want to earn it in reverse. I want to live up to it. I want to make myself worthy of the grace that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you, that is a fool's errand. You cannot ever make yourself worthy of the blood of Christ. You cannot make yourself worthy of the grace given to you. You can't do it. And the sooner that we come to grips with that, Paul will tell the Galatians, the sooner that you can get on with God. Because God is not content to leave you where you're at. Paul is the last person who's lawless. Heavens, read the rest of his letters. Read the rest of this letter. We'll do that in here. Come back. He has a lot to say about how to live before God. But it's by power of the Spirit. And it comes via the gospel, not via you gritting your teeth and seeking to earn it. Remember at the end of Saving Private Ryan? The soldiers, everyone's dying except the one who's been saved. Tom Hanks's message to him is, now earn it. That is so American. That is so human. That is so fleshly. You can't do that, though, with the gospel. You can't. You can't earn it in reverse. You started in the Spirit. You go on in the Spirit. You started by grace through faith. You go on by grace through faith. And Paul will say, you most certainly will go on. But it's by grace through faith. Jean Valjean never sold the candlesticks, going back to Les Miserables. Why? Because for him, they were precious symbols of grace. He sold the other silver, became very successful, did a lot of really cool things. His whole life in the rest of the book is given to helping others, one person in particular. But he never sold those candlesticks. They were symbols of grace to him. He never let go of grace. And at the end of his life, this is beautifully demonstrated, especially in the musical, Jean Valjean, when he knows that he's dying, he pulls out his candlesticks and he prays for mercy. He had become a righteous man, so to speak, at least in the novel. Far more righteous than the law keeper, Inspector Javert. But at the end of his life, what does he have? Not much, but symbols of grace. And he's clinging to grace as he begs for mercy. He started with grace, and he ends his life with grace. Now, Christian, that's your only hope. Why would you have it any other way? You start with grace. You can only go on in grace. Father, as we close here, it is my prayer that you would make the reality of your gospel so clear to every one of us, that we would be committed to preaching the gospel to ourselves and to each other to remind us of the grace of the cross. Father, we know that this is not just some ad hoc plan, but this was your plan from the very beginning because you know our dilemma. You know the hopelessness in which we stand apart from you stepping in. I thank you for having a plan. I thank you for promising it to Abraham. I thank you for bringing it to mind of the prophets as they spoke your word to us. And I thank you for fulfilling that plan in Jesus Christ. It's been mercy piled upon mercy all the way for us. Father, help us to feel that in our heart of hearts. No greater blessing could you bestow to us this moment, Father, than to enable us to see and to feel our dependence upon your grace that would enable us to cherish the gospel all the more. May we always cling to the gospel. To the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to grace. Please bless us to that end, Father, in Jesus' name.